Once again, the scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father.
Never know what you're going to learn when you come to church. I figured out I'm 54 and not 53. Right when I sat down, my wife told me that. And then Laura approached me in the back and told me that. And a minute later, Mary came back and told me that. I'm like, really? It'll hurt you just to let me think I was 53? I feel run down already. On a serious note, every local church should strive to be the best local church it could be. We should, in fact, want to be a great local church. We should want to thrive and not just survive. I'm afraid there's a lot of local churches that are just holding their own, and we should want to do better than that. We should want to reach our full potential. We should want to be the best local church we could possibly be. Our goodness and our godliness, our love and loyalty for God and for His Word should constantly increase and never decrease. We should want to be a mighty church. And yet I think we understand that that doesn't happen by accident. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to talk about the marks of a mighty church. What does it take to be a mighty church? And you might want to open your Bibles to the scripture reading for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at some things that Paul said about this local church. And really, sometimes you're surprised by the strength of a particular local church. And the church at Thessalonica is one of those churches. You remember from your old study, your own study, about the church with regard to Thessalonica, that it was a very young church. Paul went in there, you recall, and he preached the gospel of Christ, and after just a short period of time, he was forced to flee. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. Open your Bibles there to that particular place, Acts the 17th chapter, and we read a little background to this church at Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, and at verse 1, it says, "And now when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And from that, many people believe then that he was there only for 3 weeks. I personally think he was there a little bit longer than that, but nevertheless, he wasn't there very long. And he preaches the gospel, and we continue to read, we find that there were men and women who obeyed the gospel of Christ, and so a local church was established at Thessalonica. But again, as we drop down just a little bit here to save some time, at verse 6 it says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus.' And the people of the city and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." And so after a short period of time, then Paul is forced to leave. And so what you have here at Thessalonica then is a very young church. Regardless of exactly how young they are, it was a very young church. It's a church made up of babes in Christ. And so Paul is forced to leave, and he goes to Berea, and then he goes to Athens, and he eventually goes to Corinth and preaches the gospel in those places, but his mind is never too far away from the church at Thessalonica because they're babes in Christ. and there's unbelieving Jews on one hand, and there's idol-worshipping Gentiles on the other hand, and he knows that they are going to persecute them. And he's afraid that somehow they're going to overthrow their faith. And so we turn over to 1 Thessalonians and notice Paul was worried about them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 1, it says, "And therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left at Athens alone." Now, if we continue to read in Acts, you find that Paul left Berea and he went to Athens, and he left Timothy and Silas back at Berea, and he got there to Athens all alone. But almost immediately he saw that there were more idols there than men, and so he sent back word to Timothy to have him come to him to Athens. But when he got to Paul at Athens, almost immediately Paul then sent him on to Thessalonica to get a report. And so he's talking about that here. He says, "And he sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved from these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And so Paul's worried about them. But again, he continues to preach and he makes his way to Corinth. Now turn over to Acts chapter 18 just for a second. In Acts chapter 18, you see Paul preaching the gospel at Corinth. And it says at verse 1, "And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." But then verse 5 says, "And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus." Now, some of your translations, I think the King James says that he was pressed in the spirit when Silas and Timothy came. They came from Macedonia. They came from Thessalonica, is where they came from, and they got a good report from the brethren at Thessalonica. And so back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and down at verse 6, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you." And he's writing this from Corinth. So here's Paul at Corinth, and he's preaching the gospel. He's doing his job. He's doing the work of the Lord, but he's preoccupied with the brethren in Thessalonica. And then Silas and Timothy arrive, and Timothy gives him report, and he's pressed in the spirit because the report is good. And that's what he's writing to them about here. So when Timothy has come to us from you, and he has brought us good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so things turned out well. The church at Thessalonica was not destroyed by the persecution that it experienced. The unbelieving Jews or those Gentiles could not cause them to turn away from God. The tempter didn't have his way with them. Instead, this young church ended up being a mighty church, a church that is very commendable in a lot of ways. And so Paul then at Corinth sat down and he penned this particular epistle, 1 Thessalonians. And so you're not surprised when you read and study 1 Thessalonians that it's a very positive epistle, because Paul is feeling good about their situation and the stands that they make. Well, we learned some things from this mighty church, and we want to look at three things that's characteristic about this church at Thessalonica. First of all, it was an energetic church. And you say, well, what do you mean by an energetic church? Well, let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean that they were going to give into emotionalism in any way, that they were involved in a bunch of chaos and confusion so far as worship service is concerned. That's not what I mean at all. There are a lot of churches who think that the more out of control they are, the more that is a demonstration that they are of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit somehow is causing all of that. But that's not the case at all. The fact of the matter is, we don't have any record at all ever in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit guiding a local church into a bunch of chaos and confusion and commotion. We don't see that. What we do see is a man, Paul, of course, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, teaching us that all things are to be done decently in order. Some, again, think that the louder the service is, the more commotion's going on, that's some demonstration of something spiritual. It is not. It is not. Our worship service is to be done decently and in order. And when we start to think about the energy that was there in the church at Thessalonica, it really had very little to do with their worship services. And so you say, well, how was it that they were an energetic church then if it wasn't in their worship service? And Paul helps us with that. He tells us at verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look at those words there, the idea of work and labor. Those are action words, aren't they? The church at Thessalonica was an active church. It was a church that was vigorous and vibrant. It was a church that when someone asked them what they were doing, they could say something because they were active in the Lord's work. And any church that is going to be mighty is going to be a church who's about the Father's business, a church that is doing something, not just sitting back and doing nothing, but a church that is alive and active and out doing the work that God has given us to do. They were a very active church. Even though they were young in the faith, they were a very active church. And so these kind of words could be used to describe them, work and labor. And notice the word steadfast there, that tells us not only were they working, not only were they laboring, but they had some consistency about them. It wasn't just something they did for a little while. They were steadfast. And that's the kind of church we should want to be. We should want to be here at Brown Street, a mighty church. And when people ask us, what are you doing? We can tell them, we're doing this and this, and we're doing this because we're actively involved in the work of the Lord. But you notice, again, that they were involved in the work of faith. And two things come to my mind when I think about that. It indicates, first of all, a proper purpose. The folks at Thessalonica, they were working all right. They were active, but it wasn't blindly. It wasn't just because. It was a work of faith. A lot of churches are active and doing all kinds of things, but for different reasons. Some put on a show for man. It's just to be seen of men. That's true not only congregationally, but sometimes individually. Individuals just do things to be seen. The scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of that. Jesus condemned them on several occasions for that. They do things just to be seen of men. You remember what Jesus said about them? They have their reward. And there are some people who are active, not necessarily just to put on a show or anything like that, but they somehow in their mind think that they're earning their way to heaven. But that shouldn't be the motivation behind our activity. We can't do that. As I've said many times, the only way we could do that is to live sinlessly, and it's too late for all of us. We're all sinners. That's the wrong motive. The motive behind what we do, the purpose behind all of the things that we do, is in that word, faith. We should be an active congregation because we're filled with people who have total and complete faith in God. We trust Him and who He is. We know that He's our Creator. We know that He's the supreme being. And so we're going to work because we know that's what He wants us to do. It's not just to be seen. We don't dwell on what other people think or say or do. We want to serve God because we know who God is. And that makes our work a matter of faith. But there's something else that's important when we think about that. And it indicates a proper work. If it's a work of faith, it's a proper work. Now, again, there are a lot of churches. There's a lot of denominations who are involved in all kind of activity. They're very active. They're very busy. But you can't call what they do a work of faith. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so any work that we do, we have to be able to put our finger on the passage and say, here it is, this is why we do it. If you can't put your finger on the passage, then it is a work of sight. It's not a work of faith. It's a work of man, not a work of God. And we have all kind of examples of that, don't we? We don't have time to look at this in great detail. I'll just put a few things up here. We could spend all the time on all of these things, but musical instruments. People, of course, in the denominational realm, they have great big bands now. They play every musical instrument under the sun. And that's a great and wonderful work, maybe, but it's not a work of faith. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a work of sight. That's a work of man. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 at verse 19 and many other passages that we are to sing. The Bible doesn't say anything about playing a musical instrument. Singing is a specific kind of music. And so when God said sing, that's the music that he wants in the New Testament church. And oh, by the way, that's the only thing you ever read about in the New Testament, ever. Church is singing, never playing, not one reference to playing at all. But people think, well, that's just a great work. And again, things like tithing. People are always talking about tithing. Women preachers, that's more prevalent than ever right now. That's a work of sight. And it is a work condemned, by the way, by the Bible specifically. That women are to keep silence in the church. They're not to usurp the authority of men. That doesn't make us men in the church a bunch of male chauvinists. That's just what God said. He's God. He's the supreme being. That's the way he has arranged it. But today you see these great famous women who are involved in preaching. The pastor system, the one pastor per church, that is a work of man. You never read about that. All the recreation and the entertainment, the social gospel, that's all the work of men. Now, we could double this list, and again, we could spend the whole time on each one of these things, but the point of it is, you can't put your finger on the passage for any of these things. Show me in the New Testament where a New Testament church ever tithed or were commanded to tithe. Show me in the New Testament ever where there's ever an example of a woman preacher or pastor. And by preacher, I mean someone who's addressing a crowd like this. Of mixed men and women. I'm not saying that women can't get involved in personal evangelism. Not only they can, they must. But we're talking about usurping authority and addressing an audience like that. You never read about that in the Bible. And yet, denominational churches and some churches of Christ get involved in all of these things, and they say it's a great and wonderful work, and people praise them, but I'll tell you one thing, it's not a work of faith. The church at Thessalonica, they were involved in a work of faith. That means that they simply did what was revealed to them. Now, we don't get revelation the way they did. We have it in this book we call the Bible. We have to limit what we do, the work that we do, to the New Testament and what we're authorized to do. But they were active. They were involved. They were energetic. Not only that, they were exemplary. That word, of course, means simply serving as a pattern or deserving imitation. And that's what they were. That's exactly what the church at Thessalonica was. Even though it was, again, a relatively young church, that makes it even that much more impressive. They were the kind of church that other churches could look at and say, you know what, we want to be like them. They served as an example for other churches. Shouldn't we want to be that at Brown Street? be the kind of local church that, other churches could look at and say, look at the work that they're doing. Look at the sincerity that they have. We want to be like them. That was the church at Thessalonica. They were a mighty church. Listen to Paul describe them. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We'll get back to that in a minute. But at verse 7, he says, so that ye became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so they were an example to others. And that's what we, again, should want to be. Not just congregationally, but even individually. If you have a bunch of folks in a local church like this living their lives in such a way that other people want to follow their example, because we're following the example of Christ, and that's the important part of it, then you're going to have a local church that's exemplary. And that's what they were at Thessalonica. Let's look a little bit at two things that come to mind about that. First of all, they were followers of the Lord. Did you catch that in verse 6? That's why others should have imitated them. That's why they served as a pattern for other people, because they were following the Lord. Look at the first part of that. It was on the screen a moment ago, but at verse 6 it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, when you do that, you're going to be an example to other people, because other people are going to be able to see that. You can't be a follower of Christ by accident. And you can't be a follower of Christ in some kind of secret fashion where nobody sees that. You don't serve Christ just in the privacy of your own home, in other words. And I'm not saying, listen, we need to serve Jesus Christ in the privacy of our own home. That's where it's to begin. But if you're really following Jesus, it will take place not only at home, but on your job and at school and wherever you go. People will see that. It's observable. It's something that people will notice. I remember, of course, one of the great passages in the book of Acts is Acts 4 at verse 13. You remember it says, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and you recall the background there, that's where the apostles there, Peter and John, were arrested. And they were commanded specifically, don't preach in the name of Jesus. But they defended themselves and they continued to do, even when they were right in the midst of the Sanhedrin, they continued to preach Christ. When they made that great statement, neither is there salvation in any other. The very thing that those men with authority didn't want them to do, they did so, not in secret and in private, but right in their midst. And even though they hated the apostles for that, they did notice some things. They saw something. What did they see? They saw the boldness of Peter and John. That kind of boldness is something that is noticeable. Peter and John were simply following in the steps of Jesus. They were just fulfilling his work. His mission was their mission. And they saw that. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They understood that these two men were followers of Christ. And I'm simply saying to you, you can't follow Jesus secretly. Like, if nobody knows you're following Jesus, guess what? You're probably not following Jesus. Because when you really follow Christ, like the apostles did, and like the church at Thessalonica did, then you'll become a pattern. Then people will recognize who you are. Listen to what he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 8. Says, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. We don't have to go and tell everybody about you. People know who you are because they were following Jesus. But there's a second thing that we find in verse 6, the second part of verse 6. Not only does it say, he became imitators of us and of the Lord, it says, for you received the word in much affliction. And that's a key in being a mighty church or even just a mighty Christian. You have to receive the word of God. and they receive the Word of God. All the power is in the Word of God, isn't it? We have pointed that out over and over again. The power is not in any way in the preacher. The power is in the Word, God's Word. It's God's Word that transforms people. It was God's Word that transformed this very church. They were a church of a people, of Gentiles, remember, in Thessalonica. They did serve idols. But God said, now you serve the true and living God. Their lives had been changed. Changed by the gospel. But it's because they received the Word of God. There's a lot of people who hear the Word of God, but it doesn't change them at all because they don't receive it. But when people receive the Word of God, things happen. Change takes place. And we, again, could spend a lot of time on this. Acts chapter 2, you remember, of course, that the apostles preached, Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. At verse 36, he let the Jews know, you have crucified that same Jesus, the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. And their hearts were pricked. They believed the truth. And it goes on to say a little bit later on that they that gladly received the word were baptized. That's what happened. Now, there was a lot of folks there. We think 3,000 souls were baptized. That's wonderful. And it was absolutely wonderful. But there was far more who rejected the word. Not everyone receives the word. But when you receive the word, things happen. You make a change in your life. And these individuals change. They went from being enemies of Christ to being followers of Christ, just like that. They obeyed the gospel of Christ, were born again, received the forgiveness of their sins. Their lives were changed forever. And we see this happening. We see this happening. Again, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but you could mark these passages down. You know the situation with Paul, don't you? And those references you see on the screen, Paul was going in there and persecuting the church. In fact, he caused it so that the church was scattered abroad. He was the biggest enemy of the church at that particular time. He wanted to go all the way to Damascus to persecute church and did that very thing, caused individuals to be arrested, both men and women. And yet he heard the gospel. He had that experience on the road to Damascus and was converted in the city of Damascus when he was buried in the waters of baptism. And from that time on, he received the word of God. His whole life was changed. He was different. He was now for Christ instead of against Christ. That's the power of receiving the word of God. We just finished studying the letter of Corinthians. You know how Paul reminded them back in chapter 6 of all the things that they were involved in. Everything from drunkenness to homosexuality and other things. But he says, such were some of you. Their lives changed because they received the word of God. That's what the church at Thessalonica did. Paul commends them because they not only were imitating Jesus Christ, they received the word. They did so in much affliction, but they received the word of God and it transformed their lives. Now, when we think about us at Brown Street, it's one thing to obey the gospel of Christ. There's certainly a sense in which you receive the word of God when you obey the gospel. There's no question about that. But we need to be a local congregation that continues to receive the word of God. It can't stop just because we're Christians. We have to continue to read and to study and meditate on God's word. And when we come across something we don't like, we transform our lives to be in accordance and in harmony with the word of God. We never reject the gospel. We receive the word of God. And that will cause us to be mighty Christians. And in turn, will cause us to be a mighty church. And that was characteristic of the church at Thessalonica. Paul commends them because of their willingness to receive God's word. And it's a part of what made them a mighty church. And of course, they were an evangelistic church. And we could never leave that out. And that's already been implied by some of the things that we have seen in this context. But notice in 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 8, it says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And so what we discover, we've already seen, again, they were an example to other people. And a lot of that had to do with just the life that they lived, the fact that they had transformed from serving idols to now serving the living God. But also in that verse, it says that the word sounded out from among them. Like they didn't just go around being a good example, showing people that they were no longer worshiping idols and they were no longer committing fornication and doing those kind of things that went along with idolatry. They opened up their mouths and they preached the gospel to other people so that the word of God sounded out from among them. That word for sounded out, sounded forth. It literally means to echo. Vincent, New Testament word study says, a loud, unmistakable proclamation. Are we like that? Do we boldly preach the gospel to those we come into contact with? And is the gospel that we preach, is it unmistakably the gospel of Christ? You remember there, you know, there's a lot of false messages that go out. And even us in Christ, sometimes there could be a tendency to compromise a little bit and to make the gospel kind of sound like what everyone else believes. The truth is, the word of God is distinct. The truth can be separated from error if you have the courage to preach it and to teach it to your friends, family members, and whoever, just as it is in the word of God. It should be unmistakable. And the folks at Thessalonica, they proclaimed that unmistakable message. That was hard. In those days, it's hard today. But in those days where you had all of these idols and all of their friends and family members were involved in idolatry and all of that, to preach Jesus Christ was something that could get them in trouble. In fact, they received the word in much affliction, remember? That's because the word was so contrary to the way people felt and thought and lived. But still, it sounded out from among them. And the word of God should sound out here from Brownsville. I don't care what we do, how sound we are, in whatever area, how conservative we might be, none of that matters. If the word of God is not sounding out from us, we're not a mighty church. That's a part of what makes a church a mighty church. It is evangelistic in nature. So there are other things that we could see from this church, but it is impressive. A young church. You don't have to have a church filled with seasoned saints in order to get the job done. Now, we do have some wonderful seasoned saints here, and we thank God for them. But you don't have to have a church that's filled with those who are scholarly in nature and who know the Bible backwards and forwards. We have some great Bible students here at Brown Street. But what we need are individuals who are energetic, exemplary, and evangelistic, so that together we could be those kind of things. Those are the marks of a mighty church. Our vision should be we want to be great. We want to thrive, not just survive, and we certainly don't want to decrease and go back. We want to have a positive, powerful impact on Akron, and we can, but there are certain characteristics we have to have. I hope and pray that we'll develop them. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel here this morning. You have an opportunity right now to obey the gospel of Christ. We've made mention of the gospel, but we haven't talked about the instructions that are a part of the gospel. You certainly have to hear the word of God if you want to be saved. That's obvious. But then you have to believe the message. The message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. John 8 at verse 24. You have to repent of your sins. Have a change of heart. Make up in your mind that you want to serve God. Start serving Him all the days of your life. Putting sin behind you. Living according to the gospel. Luke 13 at verse 3. Acts 3 verse 19. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, many passages talk about repentance. Then you must have the courage to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And finally, you need to be baptized. That will move you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. Why not obey the gospel of Christ? If you're here this morning, you may not have another opportunity. If you're a child of God, you haven't been living right, today's the day for you to get back on track. You need to repent of your sins. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Why not now? Why not this very day? If you've sinned publicly, come forward. Let us know about that. Give us the report that we need to help you, to pray for you and encourage you in any way that we possibly can, so that you can be what God wants you to be and continue on the right track. But do what you have to. You may not have another chance, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.